All right. Okay. All right. Well, I would invite your attention with me this afternoon over to the Gospel of Mark, and in the 10th chapter. Now, for those who have been joining in with us now, maybe perhaps through the first time, through social media or perhaps through the website or something of that nature, we've been going through this Gospel now really for quite some time. And we've been looking at each chapter and as much as we can, each verse, as much as possible. And I have to say that, at least for me, it has been a real blessing to me because along the way we've hit on some events that and some teachings of Christ that have been challenging in nature, some things that we don't hear preached on as much, and sometimes we've come across some things that are challenging to our flesh, things that we don't like necessarily to teach on. Like last week when we had to look at the subject of divorce. But today, certainly we're going to be looking at a topic that I think everyone is going to be a little more happy to hear about, of course, and that's looking at the subject of children. Now, before we get into the text this afternoon, I would like to remind you as far as the time and the location, as far as the ministry of Christ goes. We are now down to the final weeks of the life of Jesus, down to that final stretch, so to say. We don't know exactly where we're at in those weeks, but certainly we're down to those final few weeks. And Mark in his gospel has moved Jesus straight from Galilee all the way down to the region of Perea, which was ruled by Herod Antipas. And here, Mark will keep him here in his gospel until he leaves there and approaches and goes through Jericho that we find in the latter part of this chapter. And then in the next chapter, we will see Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry. Now that means, by the way, that if you look at where we're at in this gospel, that chapters 11 through 16 represent the last week of the life of Jesus and his resurrection and great commission. That means 36% of the chapters of this book is dedicated to really that short time period. And of course, as you look at that and compare that to the other Gospels, that's not uncommon either. We also find that in the other Gospels as well. And that's because there is a wealth of things that take place during the last week of Jesus Christ's life and, of course, in his resurrection and in the commission that follows. And after all, folks, it is his death, burial, and resurrection that is the true essence of the gospel. Now, today, again, we're looking at the subject of children. We don't have very many verses to read this afternoon for you, but I think that this chapter and these verses in this chapter, I should say, are very important. We need to slow down for them. Oftentimes, as I'm looking at this, I'll often see these verses attached to other verses as they go through the chapter. But I think that these are some important verses that we need to slow down for. As you look at the subject we're looking at in these verses here, and you look in the other Gospels, you'll find that this account is found for us in three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels that give us a synopsis of Jesus' life, so to say. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all found in there. John's Gospel, written very different from the others, and it's not included there. But that said, this is a very important conversation, I believe, in the ministry of Christ, and I believe that there's a lot that we can really pull from this chapter here. Now, let's begin reading in verse number 13. We'll read through verse number 16, which is our text here for this afternoon. It says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." Now, let's go back and examine verse 13. With a little more focus here. It says, "And they brought young children to him that they should touch him, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them." Now, Jesus, as we found him in the beginning of the chapter, is somewhere in this region of Perea and he's preaching publicly to the people. In the first part of the chapter, we see the Pharisees are coming to him, and here we have another group coming to Jesus, a better group, so to say. This is a group of parents, and they're bringing their children to Jesus. Now, Luke, in his gospel, stresses the fact that there were infants in this mix, that the greater portion of these were infants. So, for the most part, as we look at these children, they are children. Their parents are bringing them. They are infants. They are toddlers. They are very young in nature. In the Gospel of Matthew, in his same account here of this, his parallel account, he says that they came desiring Jesus to pray over them. So what are these parents doing? They're bringing their kids to Jesus, and they are seeking divine blessings for them. They're seeking the Savior of the world to place his hands upon them and pray over them. And I believe probably most of us today, if we had the chance to present our children to Christ, that we would love to do that very same thing. As a matter of fact, we would love to present ourselves before Christ, right? And ask for his blessings and for his prayer. And I think that that is what the natural reaction of us would tend to be in life. But again, we're speaking of in our day and time. In our day and time. But again, remember that when this was written, they weren't thinking necessarily like we think about children. And we talked about this again a couple of weeks ago. But in this day and time, kids were not the center of attention as they are today. And again, because of this, the disciples were trying to push the parents away. They were trying to push the parents away, push the children away, because the assumption of the disciples was that there was better things for Christ to do. There was better things for him to talk about. There was more important things for him to do instead of focusing upon this trivial coming of these children here and blessing them. And as I began to think about that and trying to figure that out, I began to think of this, and perhaps we can understand this nature maybe a little bit more. You know, occasionally we will see somewhere, maybe perhaps in town here, that we see some bishop somewhere or a priest of a church or something that is doing a pet blessing. Have you all ever heard of that, a pet blessing? We've had that out at Lavalette. I know when we were there with our office, there was one going on down the road a little bit. But being Baptist, you know, our natural tendency would be to kind of snicker or roll our eyes at the thought of a church filled full of dogs and cats and birds waiting to have a blessing done upon them. Well, that's about the same kind of importance. That's the same kind of importance that the disciples saw when these kids were coming to Jesus. They saw it as a waste of time. They saw it as the fact that Jesus had more important, more productive things to do than to pay attention to these little children. Now, having said that again, you think that they would have already learned their lesson on the importance of children back in the city of Galilee. And we talked about that again in chapter 9. And just to refresh your minds about that subject, Jesus was there speaking to them about the importance or how to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, not the way that they were trying to do it, but he brought up children there, and in Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, it says, "And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when they had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And then a few verses later, when speaking about leading others into sin, Jesus once again, surrounded by these same children in the house there, in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, said, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." In a culture where very little focus was placed upon children, in a culture where there was very little value placed upon children, Jesus showed his love for children over and over again. And you would think that the disciples had caught on to this and how much that he cares for these little ones. But given their response here in chapter 10, that doesn't seem to be the case, because the fact of it is they were harshly pushing back the parents who were bringing their children. They were harshly pushing them back. And so we read on here Jesus' response to the situation in verse 14. It says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, as we look here in verse number 14, I believe the rendering here in our English version that we're reading from kind of fails to capture the true attitude of Jesus at this point. Because we read that phrase, much displeased, and we think perhaps that Jesus just was maybe shaking his head in disapproval, or maybe giving him that look of disapproval, you know, that somebody might give, you know, that kind of look, you know, like, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be doing that. But if that's the way we read this, then we're reading it wrong, because we're missing the true emotions of Jesus in this text. Most of our modern translations will say something to the effect that Jesus became indignant with them. Jesus became indignant with the apostles. You know, as you look into the life of Christ, there are some instances when we see Jesus becoming very angered, don't we? Probably our greatest example of that is when he turned over the tables of the money changers and drove those out of the temple there where they were making merchandise in the house of God. And Jesus was angered. Why? Because people were not living up to the standard that God had placed upon them, and especially there in the temple. And that's what we have going on here. Although Jesus is not to the point where he becomes angry that he's, you know, trying to make a whip and run people out or to flog the disciples, he is angry. He is angry over the fact that they are trying to keep the children away. And he becomes indignant toward them, and he rebukes them publicly for not allowing the children to come. Why? Because Jesus wanted the children to come. Jesus wanted the children to come. He wanted their parents to bring them. He wanted to hold them on his lap as they were squirming and whirling all around. He wanted to do that, and he wanted to place his hands upon them, and he wanted to bless them and pray over them. Why? Because Jesus loves the little children. And by extension, God loves little children. Now, I want you to notice something here in this verse. I want you to notice where Jesus places these children. Where does he place these infants that he's holding upon his lap? He places them in the kingdom. In the kingdom. Now, again, we're not talking about older kids necessarily that were old enough to understand between right and wrong and to understand what it was to follow after God. But again, these are young children, toddlers, infants, things of that nature. And Jesus speaks of them as they are in the kingdom. Now, as I was reading that and began to ponder upon these things and think about these things, to me that's a pretty remarkable statement. Because, you see, sometimes people ask the question, what happens to babies? What happens to infants? What happens to children and young people that are not able to understand the weight of sin, to understand their right hand from their left hand, so to say? What happens to them when they die? Well, some will say, well, if they are the elect of God, they will be in heaven. Some of our Reformed brethren will say, speaking of a family covenant type of thing, that if the parents or a parent is saved, and if that child has been baptized, in which they think of in a way as replacing circumcision, that they believe that that child would certainly be in heaven. Yet many more believe in the world that if that child has been baptized as a means of receiving grace, that that child will be in heaven. others throw up their hands and say, well, we just don't know exactly what happens to those little children because the Bible never implicitly states it. But I think the Bible does. Listen, Jesus placed these infants, these little children, in the kingdom of heaven. And you might pause and wonder, how can that be? How can one without the ability to have faith, to believe, be in the kingdom? How can one who cannot say more than mama or dada, how can they confess Christ and be saved? Because the fact is they can't. So something else must be going on. Is it because these little ones have no sin? The answer to that is no. Because the Bible is clear as well that man is a sinner from the time that they are born. They also carry the same sin debt that we all do in Adam. And the very fact that babies die, again, shows us that the wages of sin is what? Death. So they do not enter the kingdom of heaven because they are sinless or because they are without a sin nature. But yet there seems to be a provision for them to enter into the kingdom. And you might wonder, how is that possible? Well, let me also remind you of this. Even as an adult, the only way that you can have faith to believe is for God to give you that ability. I did not save myself. I could not save myself. My salvation was not about me working it out for myself. It was about God working it out in me. And do I understand the depths of all that, especially concerning children? Absolutely not. But I do know what God calls children. He calls them innocent. In Jeremiah 19:4, God speaks of those that had sacrificed their children to false gods. False gods like Moloch, that idol that would be heated up. And they would place their children upon his arms and that child would die in the arms of that idol. God said to those parents, you have filled this place with the blood of innocence. Those children were held innocent in the eyes of their heathen parents. Or in the eye, those children were innocent in the eyes of God. Even though their parents were heathen, they were held innocent in the eyes of God. And a very similar thought, again, is found at the end of the book of Jonah, in which God did not destroy that city when he spoke of the thousands of that city who were innocent, who did not know their right hand from the left. Again, those who were in infancy. But again, probably one of the greatest incidents we have in the Word of God, speaking of a salvation, if you would like to call it that, of a child, of an infant, is that of David. And most of you all know the story of David's disobedience with Bathsheba. We won't belabor on that today. Bathsheba being the wife of another man, and Bathsheba becoming pregnant with the child of David. And while Bathsheba's husband was off at war, David had him placed in the hottest part of the battle and then had the troops withdrawn so that he would stand alone and die. And then he quickly married Bathsheba in order to try to cover up his sin. But as a result of the great wickedness that took place in the house of the king, God placed a sentence upon David, a sentence upon his family. And that sentence was that this child was not to live. In 2 Samuel, we see the child become very sick, and David went in great mourning and fasting before the Lord, praying that the Lord would take that curse away. When that child died, we see that David put his clothes on, took off those clothes of mourning, and put his clothes on and sat down to eat, and people questioned his behavior. And what was his response in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning there in verse 22? It says, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." You see, David had a hope. He had a hope that he would see his young child once again in a life to come that is beyond this present life. Now, I want you to think about the response of David there. And I want you to think about his response to the death of his son Absalom. Do you remember Absalom? Absalom, his older son, he and David had a very complicated, very strained relationship, to say the least. But Absalom had slowly turned the hearts of the people against his father David and led a rebellion against his father, forcing David to leave Jerusalem in a hurry. And Absalom was out actively looking for David to kill him, to kill his father, when he himself was killed by one of David's men. And what was the response of David concerning the death of his son, which, by the way, he had commanded that they did not kill his son? But what was the response to David at that time? Was it, "Well, he can no longer come to me, but I can go to him"? No, that wasn't his response. Did he say, "We'll work it out on the other side"? No. We see David in great mourning saying, "Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee." David mourned his rebellious son because he knew he did not have the same hope of seeing that son again in the life to come. Absalom had a wicked, rebellious heart before God. If you've lived long enough, and you've made more than a few trips to the funeral home, you know that there is a peace that is there when you know that the one whom you love and that you're bearing, that you're going to see again. You know there's a peace there. There's a sadness there. There's obviously a sadness there, but there is a peace that is there. You ever been to a funeral where the one that died was lost and the family was lost and there was no hope? It is the saddest place in the world. That's how David felt. There was no hope when Absalom died. And I hope in saying all of that this morning about the death of children and things of that nature, we haven't departed from our text too far this afternoon, but I think it's significant. Jesus places them in the kingdom, and that is a significant thing that is spoken of here. Now, let's look back here at verse number 15. Verse number 15 says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Well, this is also a very significant verse. Very significant. First of all, I want you to think for a moment that Jesus as God knew what was going to take place. From this point in time, as he sat there and instructed them, he knew exactly what was going to take place from that moment throughout Christianity, throughout his coming again. He knew it all. He knew the false doctrines that would come about. He knew the distorted teachings that would come about because of false things around salvation, things of that nature. And I say this because it's not long, really, in the whole grand spectrum of things. It's not long after Jesus left this earth, only a few hundred years, that we begin to see people baptizing babies for the purpose of salvation, or again, obtaining a measure of grace. Now, I want you to look at this situation and what Jesus is saying, because if ever there was an opportunity for Jesus to speak out about the need of baptizing babies, right here is the moment. Jesus, in our verse, though, did not say anything about baptism in here. He does not say, you know, if you'll bring your children to be baptized, they'll enter into the kingdom. He doesn't say anything like that. Did he miss the prime opportunity? No, he didn't. He is silent on the subject because baptism cannot save. You can turn the pages of Scripture over and over again, and you will never find the reference to a single child without understanding being baptized. You won't. It isn't there. And here again would have been the golden opportunity to put it there. Again, Jesus knowing what was to come to pass. But it's not there. Why? Because it doesn't belong there. It doesn't belong there because baptism does not save. It cannot save. It is not a way of obtaining grace. But that said, grace is what this verse is all about. I want you to think about this situation for a moment. They say that out of every animal born upon this earth, if you, and I hate to do this, but if you include the human species into that animal classification, but they say out of everything that is born upon this earth, there is nothing more helpless than a human baby when it's born. A baby left very long to itself after birth will die. It has no ability to feed itself, no ability to provide for itself, no ability to cover itself up with warmth. It has no ability to look for food. It has no ability to do anything. The only thing that a baby has going for it is a cry, right? That's all it has. And certainly that cry can work wonders on other humans, right? We know that it worked well for the daughter of Pharaoh when Moses cried out. But you get the point. An infant has no ability to do anything for themselves. Even a toddler that has more skills. We think about Will as he was here earlier. Someone with a little more skill but left without an adult to tend to his needs. He can't survive. He can't survive on his own. A young child depends upon grace being extended to them in order to survive. Jesus says, this is the only way you can come into my kingdom. The only way that you can come to me is to be helpless and dependent. Dependent not upon yourself, but dependent upon grace being extended to you. And that was not the thinking of many people at this time. You see, it was all about keeping works of the law. It was all about earning a merit of favor before God. Again, think about the Pharisee as he went to the temple to pray, as Greg read earlier today, but I'll read it again for those that weren't here. In Luke 18, verses 11 and 12, it said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That Pharisee was doing what? He was approaching God on the basis of his own works, his own self-righteousness. He talked about how well he was at keeping the law, especially compared to everybody else. And he reminded God of how he was faithful, even in the smallest and the tiniest of things, as if God somehow needs reminded. Jesus said that Pharisee went home just as lost as he was when he came. But who came home justified that day? It was the publican. That old outcast of society, that tax collector, came before God knowing that he had nothing in his hands to bring. No price he could pay. He came before God not with a resume of things that he had done Instead, he came that day and said, standing afar off, not lifting his eyes even to heaven, smoting himself upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, that man came before God, knowing he was unable to do anything for himself, and he cried out for what? Mercy. He was a man in need of what? Grace. Grace. Is that not what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage about little children? They are dependent upon someone for everything in life. And folks, if we are going to come before God, it is not because we're working out our own salvation, but rather we are coming in as helpless before God, dependent upon Him and in need of grace. Our verse is a testament that works cannot save. The Pharisee could do all the works of the law to the smallest minutia and yet would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. One could try to come through works of baptism, but again, that won't bring you into the kingdom either. To enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the kingdom of God, we must come dependent. And we must come as the helpless child comes, knowing that the Father gives grace. Father gives grace and imparts it to us, gives us that faith to believe, the ability to confess. In verse number 16, we read on and it says, and he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. And I love this verse because Jesus took the children. Jesus took those children and he blessed them. Can you think of a time that Jesus ever blessed anyone that wasn't in the kingdom of heaven? I can't. Can't think of a time. And he didn't hear either, because such is the kingdom of God. Do I understand how God works salvation in the hearts of those that are little ones who die? No. But if he can give me faith to believe, he certainly can do it to them in a way that I cannot see. You might ask then, does that mean that all babies are elect and then somehow that they get older and then they understand right from wrong and now they're no longer elect anymore? I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is the elect of God are always the elect of God, and these children that die at young ages in innocence are the elect of God. Those that grow up and never make a confession of faith, and they were never the elect of God. And we cannot even hypothetically say, well, what if that one would have died when they were young? Because life and death are in the hands of an all-sovereign God who does as He pleases. And I hope that makes sense. Now then, as we reflect upon this passage, it would be amiss, or I would be amiss, I should say, at this point if I didn't say this very thing that this passage points out to us. And that is that we as parents, that we as Christian parents, should be doing everything that we can to bring our children to Jesus. Sure, Jesus may not be in this house in such a way that he can pick up our children and place them upon his lap and pray over them. But there is no better place to raise your children than right here in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is a wonderful place for your children to learn about His Word. And I encourage you to bring your kids to church, to bring them to Sunday school. And I know sometimes it's tough. I know that sometimes it feels like you yourself never hear a sermon. But bring them to the house of the Lord. Raise them up in the house of the Lord. Don't have kids anymore? How about grandkids? How about the kids across the street? Would they come? The Lord loves children. And it's my desire to see God's house filled with children. I know not all of them will continue to come throughout the days of their life, but some will. And you know what? They're the future of the church. Let's do everything we can to encourage them to come and not to be like the disciples who were this day saying there was no need for any of that stuff. Let us not say there's no need for Sunday school. Let us not say there's no need for Bible school. Let's not give them a chance to sing. Don't push them away into a corner to never be heard. Because I will guarantee you, there's no better way to run a child out of church than to never let him be heard. Jesus loves the little children and desires them to come. And I hope you do.